Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Looks big enough. My name is Dennis Waltemeyer. For those of you who don't know me, I've been here a couple times before. We live in Llano County. I'm going to preach in the next 4 weeks on Genesis chapter 1. Today, I'm going to do a lot of introductory kind of background things. We were just chatting a minute ago about how even in Bible churches, biblical truth has been lost, and people are resistant to hearing it. And that's why I don't know if you realize how fortunate you are to be in this place, because the Bible is well taught here, and it's wanted to be well taught here. That's rare, and you're blessed to have that. So hopefully what we're going to do, and you're going to see that come through, I hope, today, and what I'm going to talk about here in Genesis 1 is how critical it is to know and understand that what this is the very voice of God, and it's true. And a lot of people don't believe this. And I'm going to give you actually some what I think are unfortunately common, but some kind of shocking examples of what some pastors have to say about the truth of Genesis 1 and ultimately about the Bible itself. But let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you that you are the Creator God and that you told us that you did that, and we believe it. Lord, I pray for everyone that's here today, for your blessing on them. I pray for them for the coming week, that you would lead them and guide them and help them to meet the challenges of this life, but all the while keeping Jesus Christ in focus and live this life with a biblical, Christian, eternal worldview. It's so very important. And we thank you, Father, that in this house this morning you are present with us as we study the very Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the author of the book of Genesis is Moses. Let's do a little background here. He probably wrote it during his wilderness wanderings about 1446 to 1406 BC. So this has been around a long time. The Hebrew title is Bereshith, meaning in the beginning. We know it as Genesis, and we get that from the Greek Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. The title was Genesios in the Greek, meaning birth, genealogy, or history of origin. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I think it was done in about 250 BC. That was prevalent at the time of Christ. And when you read much of the Gospels, at least, the quotations that they do in the Gospels of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint. Now, Genesis provides us with the foundational information we need to understand the entire Word of God. That's why I'm going to get into this on how very important it is to understand that Genesis 1:1 is the truth. That's foundational for the rest of the Word of God. God's plan for human history has its beginnings in Genesis, and most of the important biblical doctrines we're going to find in the Bible are first established here in this book. And this book is only really understood by understanding the Bible according to, I think, dispensational distinctions. That is, God works in various ways through various ages. But the problem is that if you don't understand that, then you can't understand Genesis, because replacement theologians who replace Israel with the church cannot, there is no way they can comprehend the book of Genesis. It doesn't work, because Genesis is about God's working through into the world, revealing himself through the nation of Israel. He's not done with them. Now, God created Israel to be a nation that specifically belonged to him, and through that nation, he was going to reveal himself to the world. And we'll go look at that here. Let's see. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now this is the foundational covenant document for Scripture, for the Bible, for God's dealing with the world, the Abrahamic covenant. And through this Abrahamic covenant, he created a nation that we call Israel. And in Deuteronomy 32:6, I'm just going to give you a verse here to show you that he said this. He said, "Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you." Israel is the only nation in history that God specifically established. Now, this nation, a theocracy, was founded by the sovereign God of creation, and Genesis is the theological starting point that explains this God and his power. This book links Israel, a people and a nation created by God, with that God, the creator God, the God of creation. Now, I think some of the major points in this book, if we were to go through the whole book, would be creation, of course, the fall, the flood, God's reaction to the fall by establishing this nation, Israel, through which he would reveal himself to the world and through whom a Savior is going to come to redeem the world and restore it to the state God originally intended for it. The Abrahamic covenant is this foundational promise that establishes God's plan with and through Israel for the whole world. The patriarchs of Israel are going to be introduced in the book of Genesis, and their family lineage will be developed, culminating with the 12 sons of Jacob, who become the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we also see the origin, and this is important for us today in history, of this enmity between Ishmael and Esau and the Jewish people. We are still living today with the death and destruction that has resulted from those ancient feuds and slights and choices that were made, 3,500 years ago. Now, I want you to understand the presuppositions that I hold when I'm interpreting the book of Genesis. First of all, is that God exists, and he spoke creation into existence. Man rebelled against God, which resulted in sin and death entering the world. And God has a plan to redeem the world from that resulting rebellion, sin, and death. The Creator God is the sovereign God of the universe, and as he created all things, so he also sustains all things. And my ultimate presupposition is that God's word is truth, and absolute truth is presented in the book of Genesis. So now we'll go back here and look at Genesis 1, the first two verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, I hold to a young earth biblical creation view of Genesis. And as we go through this over the next 4 weeks, you will understand why I hold to that view. So we're going to look at these at this first chapter of Genesis, but I want to start with these first two verses. I just want to talk about why these verses are so important. And the first reason is because how you understand these verses governs how you understand all the scriptures that follow. In other words, do you hold to a literal hermeneutic? Is this verse, 1:1 and 1:2, literal truth? Or do you allegorize it or spiritualize it? Or in the case of these two verses, use some kind of scientific, humanistic, naturalistic explanation for them. If these verses are not understood to be literal, and this is so critically important, then there is absolutely no basis for understanding any of the Bible that follows it in a literal sense. If you don't believe that God can speak the world into existence, why believe that Jesus Christ was virgin born? Why believe that he was resurrected from the dead? There's no point in it. If you don't believe that God can do this, why can he do those other things? That's why I'm saying that it's so foundational right here with the very first verse of the Bible to believe that it's true. And I'm going to talk about this more later in terms of our Christian faith. Now, the second reason these verses are so important is that the heavens and the earth had a definite beginning and they were created by God. It's not reasonable to believe that there was nothing and then suddenly all that exists spontaneously exploded into existence from nothing all by itself. God spoke things into existence from nothing, and only God can do that. Only He can bring things into existence from nothing. And isn't it much more reasonable to believe that there's an omnipotent God who can speak things into existence rather than believing that everything just came from nothing and exploded into everything? I mean, which is more reasonable? To me, it's the omnipotent God. But the real irony in all this is the people that don't believe in God, that believe everything it just exploded into existence from nothing, today they would say that can't happen because that violates natural laws. That's not scientific. Nothing can come from nothing. And yet their basic presupposition is that everything came from nothing in the first place. And then after they establish that presupposition and hold to it and make it the basis for everything they believe, they have to abandon it. I'm going to show you some examples later how illogical the thought processes are if you hold to naturalistic evolutionary assumptions. Now, another reason these two verses are important is I believe in these two verses, and also we'll see later in Genesis, the first chapter in verses 26 and 27, I think they specifically identify the triune nature of God, and I'll explain that later. And then finally, the reason these two verses are so vitally important is we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ specifically confirmed the truthfulness of these Bible verses. And if we claim to be Christians, if we claim to be followers of Christ, then maybe we ought to figure that if He said something about these things, that we should listen to Him. Now, I'm going to talk about evolution for a little bit before we get started, but I'm not specifically trying to deal with creation and evolution, but given these verses, this chapter of the Bible, we have to deal with it to some extent. And I've kind of alluded to this already, but I'm going to make a pretty probably bold statement here, and you can agree with it or not, but listen to my reasoning and make up your own mind. A Christian cannot be an evolutionist and still adhere to the basic understanding of what Christianity is all about. In other words, to believe in evolution is to disbelieve in Christianity. And I have several reasons for that. The first one is this. If the earth is billions of years old and the fossil record was established during long ages past, before man evolved from lower life forms, then death was present in the earth before the fall. But the Bible says that death did not enter the world until Adam sinned. Now, if we were going to go on in Genesis and go to the flood, I would provide you with an explanation of how the flood perfectly explains the geological column and the fossil record that we find today. Noah's flood perfectly explains that. It's not a problem. But what I want to do first here is go to Genesis 2. We're going to talk about this life and death thing before the fall. Genesis 2, 15, 16, and 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now that's a future possibility, that if you do this, then this will happen. If they hadn't done that, Adam and Eve, what I believe, would still be alive today. Death would not have entered the world. And Paul talks a lot about this issue in Romans. Let's see, Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So if sin didn't enter into the world until Adam rebelled, then death didn't enter into the world until Adam rebelled. And when was that? Not until the third chapter of Genesis, after God created everything. If evolution is true and things, there was death and destruction throughout billions of years before that happened, then the Bible is untrue. And he also talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. So when Adam rebelled, he died spiritually, and that's what brought death into the world, spiritually and physically. Of course, Adam didn't physically die for another 900-some years, but death entered the world at that time. Before that, it wasn't there. Now, the second reason that I don't believe Christianity and evolution can coexist, because if evolution is fact, then the Bible's not true. For this reason, the Bible never says God created through the evolutionary process, commonly called theistic evolution. It says God created by speaking things that did not exist into existence. God said, and it was so. So people want to say, well, God could have created through evolution. Yes, he could have, but he didn't. He said he spoke it into existence. He didn't say create through evolution. Now, my third reason for believing that Christianity and evolution are incompatible. Believing that evolution is true is the fruit of substituting rationalistic secular humanist thought processes for biblical revelation. In other words, we're replacing the revelation of the Bible with humanism, and it detracts from the very nature of God's attributes, one of which is that he is omnipotent or all-powerful. God is outside the boundaries of time, of space, and of naturalistic scientific processes, and he can miraculously do whatever he desires to do. He can and does operate independent from and contrary to any naturalistic processes that he created. So as Christians, we don't need to resort to naturalistic scientific explanations of his creative work in order to justify the miraculous. And when we do resort to these types of explanations, we denigrate and we diminish God. In other words, I've read whole books about how the 10 plagues of Egypt could have been a natural phenomena. Well, they weren't a natural phenomena. They turned on and turned off at God's command. They were miracles wrought by God operating outside the bounds of time and space and nature, outside the laws that he created, gravity, whatever. And he can do that. Nobody else can do that, but he can do that. And we need to acknowledge that as Christian people. Now, having said that, there's nothing wrong with Christians understanding the creative genius of God by exploring the wonders of the universe. Have you seen those books that are out of the pictures of the Hubble telescope taken out in space? Amazing, amazing photographs of the wonders of the stellar universe. Or examining the complexity of DNA, or the complex structures of cells and the various systems of the human body and all those other things. There's nothing wrong with trying to explain the miracles of the Bible. I'm sorry, there's everything wrong with trying to explain the miracles of the Bible with naturalistic explanations. There's nothing wrong with trying to understand what God has created, as long as we understand that he created it. God's diminished when we do that. And Paul warned us about substituting our fallible human nature or knowledge for God's infallible revelation. He did that in Colossians 2, verses 4 and 8. Verse 4 says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And then verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The world's wisdom is foolishness. It's not wisdom at all. Then, of course, the famous verse that we know in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And then he goes on to say in 3:19, I will put this one up here, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. God knows that human beings are going to look upon him and what he has done as foolishness. And the world looks at those of us who believe these things that he has done as being foolish people. That's what we're thought of. And I think a lot of our problems in Christianity and not believing these things is because we don't want to be denigrated and ridiculed and thought of as foolish by the world. But you know what? That's our lot in life, and we need to accept it. The fourth reason that I think there's a problem between Christianity and evolution is the crux or heart of the issue is this. If evolution's true, then there's no literal Garden of Eden. There's no Adam. There's no Eve. There's no serpent. There's no sin. There's no fall. And therefore, there's no need to be saved from our sins. And there's no need for a Savior. What in the world do we even need to be Christians for if evolution is true? None of the things that we believe happened in the garden that have placed us in this sinful state and in need of redemption today happened. The Bible's not true if this isn't true. If evolution is true, it disproves the Bible. So I don't see how anybody can be a Christian and affirm these things. The whole plan of the Bible that God put into place in order to redeem the world is unnecessary under a theistic evolutionary scheme. If there's no sin and no need of a Savior, then there's no need for redemption and no need for Christianity. The fifth reason is that evolution assumes that man is the pinnacle of the evolutionary process and that he will continue to be perfected, meaning continue to evolve, until he reaches a state of perfection. Man is believed to be flawed but innately good, and he will ultimately achieve evolutionary perfection. But what does the Bible say about us? I mean, just one verse here. I'm just going to go to one verse and show you what. Let's see. That's not the right verse. Jeremiah 17:9. Is that a good verse for this? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So the Bible's view of us and the evolutionist view of us, God's view of us and the evolutionist view of us, seem to be two different views. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to believe that we're not all that great. If we look around us and see all of the things that are going on in the world, our sin nature, which we acquired from Adam in the fall, does not allow us to become better and better. Because of the damage the fall did to the created order, we are actually genetically deteriorating in a physical sense with each passing generation, and it seems that our capacity to sin is not diminishing. Perfection will only be reached when the theocratic, benevolent rule of the great physician Jesus Christ shows up on this planet. Then in Galatians 6:8, for the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So we have this spiritual thing going on also, flesh and spirit. That's at war here, one with the other. But here's the reality about Adam. And I said this to a young man in a restaurant one day. He overheard my conversation with another guy. And this young man apparently, I think, was a Christian, or thought he was, and he wanted to argue theistic evolution with me. And this is what I told him. I said, the reality is that Adam was the most perfect man who ever lived. He was genetically perfect. He's the most perfect physical specimen of mankind. He was the most intelligent man who ever lived. The evolutionary picture of a caveman or a Neanderthal man that is primitive and savage has it all backwards. Since Adam, we have genetically deteriorated. We're not better, and we're not on our way to being perfected. We're much worse off. These things will only be reversed when Christ returns to rule and reign on this earth, and our only hope is in Christ, who will restore all things. We cannot maintain biblical truth and at the same time adhere to any sort of evolutionary scheme, theistic or otherwise. And that day in the restaurant, that young man just started shaking his head and turned around and walked off and walked away from us. He didn't believe me for a second that Adam was the most perfect man who ever lived. But if we're evolving into perfected humanity, wouldn't our sins be decreasing as we get better and better? Wouldn't we become more noble as well? Isn't that the point of evolution? We not only become physically perfect, but we become more noble and perfect as people. But I think the Bible indicates our sins are still the same as they were at least 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing in Romans 1. He has a whole list of sins that he went through back then. In Romans 1, 29-31. And if this doesn't sound like something we could take off of the front page of the newspaper today, I don't know what does. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Have we changed all that much in the last 2,000 years since Paul wrote Romans? Doesn't sound like it to me much. If you just read the Sunday paper this morning, you see an awful lot of that stuff in the paper. So this doesn't make things sound like to me like we're evolving very much. But here's the evolutionary answer to that. They'll say, but that's only been 2,000 years. That's no time at all. Just give me enough time. And all these things. Time is the evolutionist's weapon, so to speak. Have you noticed how the time frame over the years that they say the earth has existed keeps getting longer? Used to be a few billion years. Now it's like 14 or 15 or something. I'm not sure. But they keep pushing it back because they have to have more time for these things to happen. They say, just give us enough time and all these probabilities that are so remote will eventually happen. That's their answer to everything, time. But what did Jesus Christ, the God-man, say about these evolutionary, about these issues, about truth and so on? And I think this might be one of the most profound verses in the Bible. To me, it is anyway. If Jesus Christ, if theistic evolution serve this Jesus who said these words, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth, if they serve him, how can they turn around and say Genesis 1:1 isn't true? That's a complete mind break for me in terms of Christianity, saying that Genesis isn't true. So if Jesus said the Bible's true and that it's God's word, shouldn't every Christian understand it as truth? Isn't Genesis 1:1 part of God's word? So doesn't this proclamation that Jesus said here in John 17:17 extend to Genesis 1:1? And what does it say about somebody's view of the Lord and the word of God when they deny the reality and the truthfulness of God's miraculous creative work? And here's another a verse where Jesus confirmed that God made things, that he's the creator God. It's in Mark 10:6. Do a couple of these just to show you that Jesus confirmed that God's the creator God. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus confirmed that God made Adam and Eve. When? At the beginning of creation. Made here is the word, the Greek word epoiesin, from the word poieo, meaning to do, to make, to fashion, and it carries the idea of making something from existing material. Now remember, God did not speak Adam into existence. He made Adam from the dust of the ground. Now, it's a past tense verb, and it relates to the fact that God made Adam and Eve. They did not evolve from lower life forms. So saith the Lord Jesus Christ, and what right does any Christian have to do, have to deny that that's the truth of what Jesus said? I think that is treading on very dangerous ground. But the important thing to note here is that Jesus confirmed that God created all that exists. He never said it evolved. He said the Bible is the truth, and the Bible makes the emphatic claim that God spoke the universe into existence. Now, the word creation here in this verse is the word katizos, from katizo, meaning to create. It means to make or create something which has not existed before. And when it's used, when this word, Greek word, is used in the New Testament, it refers exclusively to God's work in creating all that exists. So not only did Jesus confirm the historical truth of Adam's creation and existence, but so did Luke in 3:38, Paul in Romans 5:14, 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 45, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, and Jude did in his book in verse 14. Now you notice in Luke, where did he take his genealogy of Jesus to? I'll show you. He took it all the way back to Adam in Luke 3:38 in his genealogy. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. So that genealogy there in the New Testament takes us all the way back to Adam, whom God created. Paul took us back all the way to the time of Adam and Eve's creation in 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14. For as Adam, who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived and fell into transgression. If evolution's true, then Adam wasn't created first. Adam and Eve had to have kind of come on the scene simultaneously, didn't they? And Jude counts the generations beginning with Adam. In Jude 14, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." If God didn't create Adam, then how does the Bible know that there are only seven generations from Enosh back to Adam? Now, I'm going to show you the ultimate theological destination of Christian people who deny the truth of Genesis 1:1 and have abandoned the truth of the Bible for evolutionary thought. I happened to find this by accident last month. I knew about it, but I was on ChristianPost.com, and they had an article about, I forget what the name of the group is, but every year around Darwin's birthday, a lot of churches in the country and in the world get together to celebrate Darwin's birthday in their churches. And so ChristianPost.com, it's been going on for a few years, ChristianPost.com had an article about that the other day. And I'm going to show you some quotes from from three pastors. I'm not real sure why you got everything instead of just the slide, but I'm going to leave it there like that. So they hold this evolution weekend in their churches in order to bridge religion and science. Now keep in mind that the Creator God is the author of what science refers to as the naturalistic laws. Therefore, science, the Bible, and God are not incompatible entities. Now, I want you to understand that. Science and the Bible are not incompatible. Perhaps the best scientist who ever lived was Isaac Newton, and he was a devout Christian. Now, what we're going to find is that those who embrace evolution, whether it's theistic or scientific, all deny the literal truth of Scriptures. So I'm going to show you three quotes here from three pastors, and the point I'm trying to make here is that when you deny Genesis 1:1, ultimately, you have to deny that the Bible is the Word of God, is literal truth at least, later on. Okay, here's this first one here. This guy is a United Methodist pastor. A belief in God is not necessarily incompatible with an understanding and loyalty to scientific assumptions and methods. So, the first sentence here, he's apparently saying that Christians are supposed to accept the presuppositions of science. But what I want to tell you is that science has faith-based presuppositions too, not just Christians. And if those presuppositions are in error, what loyalty does the Christian owe to science or to scientists or to anybody else who's denying the Bible? Our loyalties, first and foremost, to Christ. Evolution is entirely faith-based. There was no scientist there at the beginning, but God was, and He wrote the book telling us how He did it. So I believe that evolution is built from the beginning on faulty presuppositions, and I reject this notion that science is strictly above board and at least naturalistic humanistic science is completely above board and without presuppositions. Now, this next statement this pastor makes here is mind-boggling. He says, a major misconception that both religious and secular people have about religion is that practitioners, particularly Christians, notice how quickly this pastor wants to blame Christians in this argument, must believe every facet of the Bible literally. When discussing stories like Jonah and the whale, Noah's Ark, and even Adam and Eve, many Christians feel unequipped to debate the scientific feasibility of such events. Why? If they're true and they happen, there's nothing unscientific about them. And there's lots of science out there, by the way, to show us the age of the earth and the flood and those kinds of things. Now, this pastor's conclusion that we're not to believe the Bible is literal truth and we're to allow the scientific community to define truth for us, but we must believe a literal interpretation of scriptures. If they're not literal, they don't serve any purpose. Let's see. Okay, the second quote here is from a Presbyterian pastor. He says, looking to the Bible for literal answers about creation is foolish and will prove unsatisfactory. It must strike us at some point or another that it's through literal devotion to stories such as these that we believe we're going to find true knowledge of our Creator. We're going to be sadly disappointed. So for this minister, believing the biblical account of creation is foolish. But didn't I already quote the Bible a while back that said man's wisdom is foolishness? And here this guy is, who's shepherding a flock of Christians somewhere, is saying that the Bible's foolishness. That's crazy. But then he goes on to make an even more astounding claim. He says, this is the sin of creationism. Now, did you hear that? He's calling biblical creationism a sin. And he calls it intelligent design. So this is the sin of creationism, a.k.a. intelligent design in church and society today, the belief that through the limited storytelling of an ancient people, we think we have in our possession everything God wants us to know. We must trust science because science operates from complete objectivity in its pure pursuit of knowledge. Is that true? Science completely objective? Haven't we seen a lot of fraud just lately unearthed in this global warming stuff that's going on out there? We have. We've seen a bunch of fraud in terms of pushing an agenda. I just read another, there's a science magazine, I don't remember the title of it, that was going to publish an article on intelligent design. And scientists around the world went crazy and have kind of forced them to pull back from publishing that article. So science is completely objective. If science is completely objective, why are they so afraid of somebody putting an article in a journal for them to read and study and look at? They're afraid. They're afraid of the truth. Ultimately, what they're afraid of is they're afraid of their need for a God, a true God, a God who saved them from their sins. That's what they're really afraid of. But this guy says creationism is sin. He's making the claim here that science is pure and the Word of God is not. The Bible is insufficient. Now, coming from the mouth of a pastor, this is blasphemy, period. The Bible does include all that God wants us to know. If he wanted us to know more, he would have had more written. And the last one that I want to do here is from a woman who's a priest in an Episcopal church. She says, the Genesis stories and evolution are ways to describe the unfolding and ongoing story of creation. Both shine light in the darkness of ignorance. God as creator and Darwin's theory of evolution can exist happily side by side. The problem comes when people take the Bible story literally, claim it as science, and insist on teaching it as science. Now, I've already talked about the claim that faith in God and faith in evolution are mutually exclusive. You have to believe one or the other. And the question each one of us must answer for ourselves is whether we want to believe God or believe man. Now, the point, I didn't put these up here because I enjoyed it. I put these up here to make a point. And the point is this, that the abandonment of the literal truth of Genesis 1:1 leads to the abandonment of any claim that the Bible is literally true throughout. Notice what these pastors did. They went from Genesis 1:1 isn't true, evolution is true, to then going to the rest of the Bible and saying it's not literally true either. So it makes me wonder, why did these people bother to become Christian pastors in the first place? What's the need? So theology and truth become subordinate to secular humanism, even from these pulpits. Evolution may well be Satan's master stroke. The theory of evolution may have destroyed more people's faith than any other single thing in history. And I can tell you from personal experience, it was a major stumbling block to me when I was a kid. Because I went to churches like this when I was a kid. In fact, I went to the most liberal apostate denomination in the world, the United Church of Christ. I grew up in that church. They don't believe the Bible's true one bit. But yet, even back then, sometimes the pastor would say things and I would think, well, that's not true because we know the earth is millions of years old. Or we know dinosaurs lived before men. Evolution was a major stumbling block to me because I did not have good Bible teaching and good Bible teachers in the church that I grew up in. And that was a tragedy. So, you know, don't let that happen to your kids. We've already seen that Jesus confirmed the truthfulness of the Genesis account. And since he identified himself as the truth in John 17:17, aren't these pastors really calling Jesus Christ a liar when they make these claims that the Bible is not to be factually trusted? And then, of course, Jesus' famous statement in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So evolution's an illogical theory, and I'm going to give you some examples of that after a while. And its supporters seem to abandon the very rational thought processes they seek to uphold through evolutionary thought. If you read much of what evolutionary scientists write, you have to conclude, and I've noticed this over the years, that they think that living organisms can evaluate their environment and reason their way into evolving those physical attributes. The things that they need to survive in their environment, that they get in this environment, these organisms, they think, oh my God, I need this in order to survive, so they grow it or develop it. But the first logical error here is the assumption that organisms can survive in a hostile environment until they can evolve the adaptations necessary to continue to exist in that hostile environment. If you need something to survive and you don't have it, you don't have time to evolve it before you get wiped out because you don't have it. Secondly, how do organisms, whether plant or animals, possess the reasoning powers to decide just what physical attributes they must have to survive, and how do they go about evolving these attributes? This is illogical and impossible. I'm going to give you an example. This was just in the paper last month. Again, I wasn't looking for this. It was just there on February 13th in the American Statesman, an article about the celebration of Darwin's birth. Now, listen to what this lady had to say. University of Texas graduate student Emily McTavish explained to about 40 people how the university's beloved mascot, the Texas Longhorn, evolved. Nearly 500 years ago, cattle were shipped to mainland North America, where for centuries they roamed wild, McTavish said. The horns evolved for defense in the absence of human protection. The Longhorns mostly outlasted other more domesticated cattle later shipped from Europe, she said. Now think about this. She's saying just 500 years ago, these cattle were shipped to America. They didn't have these big, beautiful Longhorns. But because there weren't humans protecting them, these cattle knew they were unprotected, so they grew these big Longhorns. And it had to be only in about 350 years, because we know about 150 years ago, we were driving cattle to Kansas from Texas that had Longhorns, right? Longhorns were here then. So in 350 years, this lady's trying to tell these kids that she's talking to that day that these Longhorns were smart enough to figure out they were unprotected and defenseless because humans weren't protecting them, and they had the intelligence to grow Longhorns for defense, and they survived long enough to do that to boot. And they did it all in only 350 years. That's how silly and illogical these people who subscribe to evolution get. And they don't even recognize them. So I've got another example that I just happened to think of off the top of my head. About 10 or 11 years ago, there was a big flood around here. And they had a big flood over Canyon Lake across a dam. And it ruined some fossil beds and did a lot of damage there. The reporter from the American Statesman went down and looked at it. And I don't remember the exact quote. I've got it at home. But his quote went something like this: "And in only a few hours, Mother Nature did what it would have taken, I'm sorry, in only a few hours, the flood did what it would have taken Mother Nature millions of years to do." Now that's stupid. Isn't a flood Mother Nature? And this is so illogical. This is so ingrained into people's thinking that they can't even see the foolishness of what they're writing when they say this stuff. That's just two examples. You can find this kind of stuff all over. Anyway, I'm going to stop there. Next week, I'm going to get more into Genesis 1, and we'll start going through the book itself, or the chapter itself. I just wanted to give you some background on where I'm coming from and where I think a literal interpretation of the first verse, actually, of Genesis is so vitally important to Christianity. And I just wish that more Christians recognized that and believed it, because I think it would, I don't think we would be in quite the sorry shape we are as a church today if we haven't departed so far from biblical truth and allowed the culture and humanistic thought to invade the church, which it has done to a degree probably further than most of us even really comprehend, and it's tragic. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and it is a terrible tragedy that so much humanism and secular thought has invaded the church and literally replaced the word of God. But we believe it's true. We believe it's your word. And we thank you so much for providing it for us so that we can know you better through it, and that we can, with it, witness to other people about who you are, and that we can order our life by the truths that are contained therein. We're so grateful for that. And Father, once again, I pray for everybody in this building as they go out into the world this week, that they maintain their Christian worldview, they walk the walk and talk the talk, and glorify Jesus in everything that they do in this coming week. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your presence with us here this morning in this house. In Jesus' name, amen.